Please turn with me to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, you have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. That's where you'll find it. And even think of that song that we just sung. And when our days end, and it speaks of when the throne of God fills our view, I'll sing of your mercies anew. I just think of Glenn, who complained. He didn't have a very good voice here. He's got a really good voice there. And isn't it true how an empty seat speaks quite eloquently to us all regarding why we're here, focusing on the one thing needful? Consider this passage here, third and final message on marriage. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 15. Catch the foxes for us. The little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that tends to the gardens of our hearts. We thank you that we can sing to one another, to plow each other up and to water each other. And now we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and better than fertilize us, empower us, give us strength. So we ask your presence as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Before our family moved to the Holland area in the early 1990s, we lived on Grand Rapids North Side on Conger Street, right next to Harvey and Virginia Newell. Now, the summertime street appearance of their magnificently manicured yard, decked with multicolored flower beds and flower boxes and flower barrels, actually won for them the Better Homes and Gardens of Grand Rapids Award. And no doubt they, as they would look out their window and throughout the years, beheld multiple intrusions of the Chansky kids, baseballs and basketballs and footballs onto their hallowed ground, they may have been just a little bit relieved to see us go and move off to Holland, though they never showed that. And really, one thing by watching them over the years was crystal clear: a beautiful garden takes a ton of work. Doesn't just happen. And really, that's the way it is as well with a beautiful marriage. Doesn't just happen. It takes a ton of work. See, to transform a weedy property into a lush garden demands time and energy and sweat. You got to clear it and plant it and water it and weed it and prune it and debug it and rake it and pamper it. And if you neglect it even for a short time, your garden paradise is going to be overrun with unwanted growth, swallowed up by the law of the wilderness that'll creep in. Paul Tripp, writing on marriage, he's got a book called What Did You Expect? He writes this: I don't know why we think that the most comprehensive long-term of all human relationships can stay alive and thrive without the same commitment we make to our gardens. Perhaps one of the fundamental sins we all commit in our marriages is the sin of inattention. So what I want to do this morning is just have a stroll through our marriages, the garden of them, and give them some attention, because we're seeking not Better Homes and Garden Award of Holland, but we're seeking the well done of our heavenly landlord, the Lord Jesus. So let's look at our marriages here. Five headings. First, you'll notice in your outlines there, the hiring, the weeding, the planting, the pruning, and the reigning are five heads. So come on with me first to the hiring. The hiring. You see, biblically speaking, the Lord has employed spouses He's commissioned us to the vocation of keeping the garden of our marriages wholesome and healthy. There's a lot of biblical imagery to this kind of thinking. In Genesis 2:15, we see that the Lord took the man and put him in a garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And so man is a cultivator to work and to serve the garden. And he's also a keeper, means to watch and to guard it. And then after he was put into the land itself, the Garden of Eden, he was also given a partner, 2:18. I will make a helper suitable to him. And he brought her, the woman, to the man. So we see now man is a new sphere of cultivating and keeping not just the vast garden, but this precious relationship he has with his bride. We see in Genesis chapter 3 then that he neglects that garden of the marriage. In fact, both of them do. Adam and Eve permit a snake to crawl in and vandalize the whole garden. And what happens when there's the snake and its influence? Well, the garden of their marriage gets infested with thorns and with thistles. Ah, the woman that thou gavest me, as Adam blames his wife, and the curse on the woman. Your desire shall be for your husband. You won't want to submit to his headship. And even into chapter 4, we see a marriage is to be fruitful and multiply, and there come Cain and Abel, but there's rottenness in that marriage, in that family. And it's all due to a neglect of the marriage. As we see, the gardener, the caretaker, hadn't done his job properly. So we're looking at this idea of God hiring us as spouses to keep the garden of our marriage. It's interesting also, you look at 3:13 of Genesis and how it says, your desire shall be for your husband. That's an interesting term there, husband. In fact, it goes back to the archaic English word husband or husbandman, which means a husband is one who manages something carefully. Like a vineyard keeper would be called a husbandman. In fact, in Genesis 9 and verse 20, it says, Noah became a husbandman and he planted a vineyard. See, a husband is one who cultivates something. Even in the King James, it says in John 15:1, I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. Men, keeping the vineyard. So essentially, you husbands, fundamentally the role is that we're to be gardeners to cultivate our marriages. And even in Hosea, there's the Gomer and the Hosea, their marriage is the drama that's set. And we see it says there in 10:1 of Hosea, Israel, it's God's bride, Israel is a luxuriant vine. But judgments have come upon Israel so that she, Israel, sprouts poisonous weeds. The point is, when sin has crept into a marriage, it is weedy, and the field of marriage gets full of infestations. And also, wives too. It's not just the husband's responsibility to tend to the marriage. We read from Song of Solomon 2:15 how a man says to his bride, he says, catch the little foxes, ruining the vineyards when they're in blossom. And what does this mean? It's figurative. And you read about the metaphor being used, and some speak about erotic elements, and that may be the case. But I think Gary Brady is right when he says this. These foxes that can harm the vineyard, these foxes symbolize the various relatively little things that can creep in and play havoc with a fruitful relationship. Foxes like jealousy and mistrust and pride. We know all of this. You bundle it together when you come to Ephesians 5. We see, obviously, we as husbands, we are to be gardeners of our marriages as we're called to cultivate them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And I have a farmer right near me, and he gives himself up for the land. He loves the land, blood, sweat, and tears to cultivate the land, just like Jesus cultivates his bride. It speaks of washing her with the word. And it says that he might present
her spotless on the last day. I think of Harvey and Virginia. We'd watch them on the weeks approaching the Better Homes and Gardens tour when all the judges passed by. They were carefully cultivating their yard so that when people passed by, they would get a well done. And so for us, at the end, the Lord is going to pass by and give us an award, a reward, which we hope would be well done. Good and faithful servants, you handled well the vineyard of your marriage that I gave to you. So that's the hiring regarding our marriage. But come on, secondly, to the weeding of our marriages. It says in Proverbs 24:30, I passed by the field of the sluggard, the vineyard of the one lacking sense. It was overgrown with thorns. It was greatly covered with nettles, and the stone wall was broken down. We understand this. You have a garden. We once did alongside of our house. Many years ago, we had our neighbor come with his rototiller. He dug up the garden, and we began well in May and June, but we vacationed in July, and by the time we got back, 1st of August, the thing was exploded with weeds, was overrun. We lost it for the season. In fact, truth be told, we never even tried again. And so that's the way it can be in our marriages, the creep of the curse if we don't tend to it. I want you to take a stroll with me through someone's marriage, the marriage of, we could say, Tim and Esther. You may know them. They were head over heels with each other on their wedding day. And they wanted to start with a quest for success, so they hit the ground running, and both of them had very tight schedules. They were too busy to romance each other. And I'm not talking about going off to Hawaii or something. I'm just talking about no time for the morning hug, the kiss before you go out the door, the card that's left in the lunch bag, or just the flowers that he might bring for no reason at all. Didn't say, I love you. There weren't times for those eye-to-eye talks. If they did talk, it was rare. They might sit down at the meal, but watching the news together. I've been thinking myself, I was just this last week, I was listening to the radio, and Diane was saying something to me, and there was something about an issue, and I said to her, shh, but she was talking to me. No focus. And then regarding Tim and Esther, they would wake up on different sides of the planet, really. They had different agendas. Now, Esther would drop hints about this, but Tim was preoccupied. He didn't want to be bothered with those time-killing arguments. You know what I'm talking about. And then the way that you can navigate a conflict-detouring course, I just don't want to get into it. And they'd come to church on Sundays, sure, but though they were present here, they really didn't talk much together. They didn't have spiritual conversations, rarely prayed together. But oh, they could criticize one another regarding those irrelevant things. Then keep a record of wrongs regarding what my spouse did against me. And you're wondering about their physical relationship. Well, it cooled. They would go to bed often at different times, and even when they went to bed at the same time, there just wasn't that playful bantering and basking in one another's presence that they used to have. Tim might fall asleep there, so tired, while Esther was looking at her iPad. And then there was this loss of intimacy, and both really quit taking the time to take care of each other. And Tim's interest in Esther waned. And Esther, when they might have relations together, felt kind of used by Tim. And you realize all of this is a rendition I'm giving. There are no kids even here, but if we insert kids into this, you can imagine how distracted one can be from keeping the garden of the marriage. But whatever the scene is, it's a scene of significant neglect, isn't it? Now you might think as I go on, well, there's a train wreck coming, Mark, isn't there? That's the way the story goes. Well,
this isn't necessarily a train wreck marriage. In fact, this may be your marriage. Might it not? Maybe my marriage. But whatever it is, it's a weedy marriage. And it's in need of some pretty aggressive pulling of weeds and rebuilding. In fact, it says in Jeremiah 1:10 regarding Israel that had become a weedy, infested garden of a nation. It says, pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, and plant. The Word of God calls us to pluck up the weeds and break down the bad patterns and to plant flowers in our marriages and to build walls. And I hope just going through the Tim and Esther rendition kind of brings to you an aha moment, kind of like it brought to me thinking about, look at that story. I can see myself in some of those vignettes that were described there. I see myself in Tim. I see myself in Esther. It's time for me to do something about it. Because we can, we should all get up and take measures about personally amending this issue. There are certain weeds. Let me talk about some weeds we could pull up. That's our heading here, isn't it? The weeding. How about pulling up the weed in our marriage of selfishness? I can do that regarding myself. Hey, I'll take Nathan off to the baseball practice. You don't have to do it. In fact, regarding the Netflix movie, you choose which one you want to watch. And by the way, if she chose before even asking you, you can say, I'm not going to pout because she didn't even ask me. You might say, oh, I know I could do a weed. I could pluck out selfishness. That passive-aggressive way that I rebel, not violently, but just sort of subtly dragging my feet when my spouse is waiting for me to do something. And it's not all about me. It's about my spouse. I got to pull up that weed of selfishness. The Lord Jesus, He didn't come to be served. Bring me my slippers and my iPad. No, instead, He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's not about me. It's about my spouse. So pull up the weed of selfishness. How about the weed of busyness? Paul Tripp says this, we're trying to have $100 conversations in dime moments. Can you relate to that? And those dime moments are unfit for meaningful talks and tender connections and the kind of real problem-solving discussions that we really need to have. We're just trying to do marriage on the fly when we can catch a spare minute. And if you do it that way, It's just this magnum opus, this great work God has assigned to us as men, as women who have this plot of land, our marriage, which is to gloriously be a showcase of the love of Christ and the church. This is your assignment. People are going to be passing by. What's the street appeal to your marriage? To Christ Jesus and His redemptive work. We need to just ponder and think about our marriages and what they should be and the kind of, you read Song of Solomon, the kind of love and affection that they have for one another. You ever seen that movie, Up? Kind of a cartoon movie. Old house, balloons going up in the air. About a guy named Carl with square glasses and a gruff voice and his wife, Ellie. Remember the little story that was told and how you go from his meeting, Ellie, and they would picnic in the meadow and they'd talk and Ellie eventually got sick and there was a book they were going to travel somewhere together, weren't they? They're going to travel the world together and she's old and she dies and they never travel the world together. And I watched that this week, that little 4-minute section of that, and I just thought, you know, my marriage, the regret that I can have, the things that we never did together. Our daughter was married on the 1st of April, and I asked the man who was doing the record selection, I says, when it's the dad of the bride and the mom dancing together, I want you to sing that song by Anne Murray, Can I Have This Dance? for the rest of my life. We used to do that early on, Diane and I. I said, how sweet it is to dance with Diane. But how, you know, when do I really take the time to bask in a Song of Solomon way in the precious beauty of this relationship? I'm just too busy for that kind of a thing. Pull up that weed of busyness. Or how about the weed of just taking your spouse for granted? Unlike those courting days when we were trying to win him, trying to win her, so we were locked into their likes and their dislikes. We were sensitive to the tone of their voice, their facial expressions. We became a student of our potential spouse, didn't we? What upsets him? What uplifts her? I'm on that. Because we were in a hunt, right? But then you get married, the hunt's over. I mean, come on, Pastor Mark, you told us in the first message, it's all about covenant keeping. It's all about keeping the vow. And so we say, that's right, honey. It's just about our grinding it out and keeping the vow. You got to stick with me and I got to stick with you till death do we part, for better or for worse. And maybe it's worse, but we're going to stick it out. But you know, 1 Corinthians 7:33 says that the married man is to be concerned about his wife and her desires. And the married woman is to be concerned about her husband and his desires. We got to stop taking for granted. Pull out that weed, or the weed of self-righteousness, the hypersensitivity weed that grows so flourishingly in my own heart when the spouse expresses concern, and by the way, she is my helpmate, and she exposes my own guilt, but what can I tend to do with my self-righteousness? I can numb it with my self-atoning arguments. I channel my inner defense attorney coming out with the sharpest of arguments. Like Paul Tripp comments this way. He says, I was telling my wife, he says, 95% of the women in our church would love to be married to a man just like me. Her response was, well, I guess that puts me in the 5%. Yeah, that's what we deserve. And we need to be willing to say, you know, let a righteous man or a righteous woman smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil on my head. Pull up that self-righteousness weed, or the record-keeping weed. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So the spouse offends you, and can you be the one bearing the grudge for days, giving the silent treatment? Knowing about the emotional insensitivity that the spouse has had toward you, and you warehouse it, and there can be the stench of bitterness on the shelves of your soul, and there can be this club that we fashion with our bitterness that we want to strike him or her with, this boulder that's on our marriage. There's a story told of a man who says, we had this huge hospital debt because with our second child, we didn't have much insurance at all. And that debt, because there were some complications in the birth, that debt was hanging over me. And I thought we would for decades have to be paying that thing off. We live in poverty. And the telephone rang. And my wife said, honey, it's the hospital. He said, oh, I just lumbered toward the phone with a sense of dread because of the debt that was mine. And the lady says, we have a certain program for families like you. We're canceling the debt entirely. Only a few incidental side payments you'll be needing to make. What? Oh, the boulder that was taken off, the way the man could breathe. And so if we would just bury that warehouse of aught that we have, the marriage can breathe, the life can breathe. These are all kinds of weeds. We just say, search me, O Lord. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. What are the weeds that I need to pull out? So we've seen the hiring, the weeding. Come on with me, thirdly, to the planting. The planting. Mark 4 speaks of the Word of God is planted in various types of soil, and it grows a fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold. I just want to spread some seed on our consciences as we survey our marriages. Because there are still things that we can unilaterally do by ourselves for our marriages. Like bringing about in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. We can do this. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. We can bring this about by the help of God, by the Spirit of God, because it's the fruit of the Spirit in our marriages. How about love? Husbands, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And that's just not relating to her in such a way that she meets my needs. No, to the contrary, we focus on her and not on our idols and our needs. And so love sometimes responds to people who can act like our enemies. A spouse can be like that. It says in Luke 6:27, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, who strikes you on the cheek. I'm speaking metaphorically here. I'm not saying an abusive marriage physically, one should stay right there. No, no, no. But the idea of when one mistreats you like enemies do, still love them anyway. Think of the Lord Jesus, the way he handled his bride, who was represented by Peter. There in Caiaphas' courtyard, the Lord Jesus had been in front of a kangaroo court, had been convicted of being a blasphemer. He was on the way to the cross, and he hears someone cursing across the courtyard. It's Peter saying, I don't even know that Galilean man. And their eyes meet together in a hood, a burlap one would be put over Jesus' head, and he'd get smacked and struck and bloodied nose, and then he'd go off and hang for whom? The likes of Peter, his bride. Jesus laid down his life for her. And that's the way we're to love our spouse. So I think we need to exchange our manipulating for ministering. Not just trying to get my spouse to meet my needs and match my agenda, but to have for our marriage God's agenda, which is me sacrificially serving and not selfishly sulking because my spouse doesn't give me what I want. I know this is a heavy lifting item. We need the power, the hydraulic assistance of the Holy Spirit to lift in this. When the Spirit comes, He comes and helps us. He gives us the discretion that we need, that we need even to tailor our love to the peculiar contours of our spouse. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ loved his sinful bride in a way that she needed to have to love her. You go back to Exodus 33, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. But if God would show Moses his glory, that would have been lethal. You can't see my glory. So the Lord Jesus comes as the groom to love. And what does he do? He comes and he dresses himself. He contours. He tailors his love in such a way that his bride can receive that love. And it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelled and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. You see how the Lord Jesus was able to tailor, to bring in the language that his bride could understand. Tim Keller says this, we must clothe our love in forms that our spouse can relate to. How does it resonate with her when you would seek to love her or love him? Maybe if you turn off the TV, maybe fixing the broken toaster really expresses that you love her. Maybe it's given that farewell kiss. We should study our brides to get the right fit. Like one man was Tim Keller was talking about dirty diapers, and Tim was in the living room while she was off finishing the meal, and she had their first
born child, and he said, "There's something really smelly here." And he said, "Hey, honey, there's a dirty diaper here." And she said, "Finders keepers." And see, from his perspective, his mom showed love to his dad by always saying, "Hey, come on, I'll take and I'll do the dirty." His dad never did a dirty diaper. And so Tim thought Kathy was dissing him by saying finders keepers. Whereas by her experience, her dad told her mom that he loved her by saying, "Hey, I'll go and clean it up." And so these different expectations, and for us to have that way of tailoring our love to our particular spouse, we need the Holy Spirit to give us that kind of wisdom that we might love as we ought, to plant that in our marriage. Or how else can we plant the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. Joy. We can be so joyless, looking for reasons to criticize our spouse. How about instead being joyful? Look for reasons to be thankful about our spouse. Counting the blessings instead of counting our complaints. Thank you, God, for the man that you've given to me. Think of that passage we even talked about in our small group, Proverbs 31. She rises early. It says, she does good to him all the days of her life. And just some time for me to sit back on the sofa and watch my wife going back and forth. What is she doing? Constantly doing good to me. So planting fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. How about peace? Ever watch Anna Green Gables? And Anne and Gilbert on the bridge. And Anne says, "Gilbert, I could never marry you because we'd just be like two old crows, always criticizing each other." And again, I thought, oh, but they're just meddling with me, because, you know, that can happen in our marriage. Just criticizing one another instead of our seeking to be the peacemaker. Open up a potion of peace, a sweet smell, a sweet sound. I've heard the nightingale is the most beautiful bird, so unlike a crow. We think of, what am I saying? How am I speaking? I need to plant peace, being a forbearing peacemaker. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. What about the fruit of patience? Patience means to have a short fuse. I still remember my brother-in-law years ago, Iowa, Clear Lake, getting all the boys on the boat for an adventure, and his wife Becky coming out, and she had her view of why that adventure wasn't properly planned, and I thought I would come after. But Mark, very composed, very tranquil, went off and amended the adventure for Becky's sake. Or the fruit of kindness. Remember that courtship etiquette we had when we were trying to win our spouse, that sweetness instead of that rudeness? Where has that sweetness gone, that kindness? Or even, what, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Remember back in the, some of you don't because you're too young, but back in the late 1980s, Oliver North was in the Iran-Contra conflict, and he was before a Senate subcommittee. And they said, Mr. North, one of Reagan's underlings, Mr. North, it's obvious you are a man who's unfaithful, a man who has a beautiful secretary, remember, named Fawn Hall, and surely you have an immoral affair. In fact, we have a receipt from a lingerie store in Washington, D.C. And he was stumped. He couldn't remember. What? Buying lingerie? I don't remember that. Well, there was a break, and his wife had called him up and said, "You old buffoon, don't you remember? You bought lingerie. It was just tights for our daughter and her ballet." And see, the point is that the wife had such trust in him. He's a faithful man. He is a reliable man. He's a man. I've watched his eyes. His eyes don't wander. He fears God above all else. He's going to keep his vow to me. Does your wife know that? Does your husband know that about you? Those are planting these seeds of the fruit of the Spirit.
Now come on me, fourthly, how about the pruning? The pruning. Having seen the hiring and the weeding and the planting, now the pruning. John 15:2 says, every branch that bears good fruit, the vine dresser prunes so it might bear more fruit. The pruning is like a horticultural surgery that takes place, a cutting away the dead and the diseased wood. And marriage is not merely my pulling out weeds for myself. It's not just self-watch. But it's also, we could say, spousal wash. Because the Word of God does say that a husband is to wash his wife in the Word, to sanctify her. And so, you know what? In marriage, it's not just me dealing with me and pulling out the weeds of me. But there is the doing the pruning with one another, the confronting. Yeah, there is a time. Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. In fact, John Piper says, enduring a troubled marriage tells a truth about Christ and His church, but there are other truths about Christ to be displayed in a marriage. And that is, Christ washes His bride, doesn't He? He prunes His bride. And likewise, a woman will prune her husband. And you think, oh, that's right. So now Pastor Chance is going to tell me how I can tell him. Or, man, I can tell her. I know it's true. There's a Matthew 18 element about if one sins against you, go to him. We need to be really careful about responding, they made me feel bad. Ah, now this gives me the opportunity to make him feel bad back. Because it's this pruning thing. It requires real tact. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks like the thrusts of the sword. It's a machete. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. A scalpel. Matthew Henry comments this, the three qualifications of a good surgeon are necessary in a good reprover. An eagle eye, a lion's heart, and a lady's hand. In short, he's got to be endued with wisdom and courage and meekness. And you think of the way, say, 2 Samuel 12, the way that Nathan comes to David. David's been in sin. Somebody's got to reprove him. And notice how Nathan came with that parable about that lamb who'd been taken and then slaughtered, and how there was tact that was there, and there were timing that was there, and there was truth that was there. And sometimes there need to be tears that are there when we bring this pruning surgical scalpel. And so we all need this pruning in our lives. You do have moral flaws. Maybe you're a fearful person and you're prone to anxiety, or maybe you're a proud person and you're prone to being opinionated and selfish. Maybe you're an inflexible person who's demanding and sulky. Maybe an undisciplined person who's not reliable and disorganized. Maybe an oblivious person. Maybe you're insensitive and you just don't know how you come off to other people. Or maybe a perfectionist, so you're judgmental, and you're hypercritical. Maybe you're an insecure person. You just have cravings to be liked, and you keep a grudge. That's who some of us are. And marriage is really designed to unmask the costume ball, me. Shows me with that close soulmate relationship who I really am. Tim Keller needed his wife, Kathy, to unmask him. He was planting that really cool church, that faithful church in New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And he knew 3 years. I have to give 3 years and just throw myself into it. Kathy, can you give me 3 years? Yeah, Kathy, the kids, 3 years. And so he threw it.
3 years, and the church was building, the church was prospering. Kathy gave me two more months. And she was fed up with how little of her husband she was getting. And he walked into their New York apartment, and when he stepped in, he heard something shattering. And he walked onto the balcony, and there she was with a hammer, and she was hammering their wedding china. He thought, what is going on here? And as she's about to hammer another saucer, she said to him, you are shattering our marriage and our family the way that you're living and neglecting us. And Tim said, now I sat down, I was laser focused. She had my attention. Well, she also later said, I was shattering a saucer that had already been broken in the past, so I wasn't really that. But the point is, we do need to have our soulmates come and tell us things we don't want to hear. I'm not saying we should be obnoxious by hammering one another, because 1 Peter 3 says a woman is to have a gentle and quiet spirit. And Galatians 6:1 says that if any is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Or it's true, husbands, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, not boorishly, self-denyingly. The point is, the spiritual scalpel has been solemnly entrusted to the spouse in this soulmate relationship. And that scalpel has massive power in a partner's life. It really does. Someone so close to us. It says in Job 15:18, the Lord inflicts pain and the Lord gives relief. The Lord wounds and then the Lord also heals. Even Kathy Keller to Tim. Tim said, you know, yeah, there were times and she tells me and she has to cut and cut. There are times that she also heals me. Before I was married, I was always kind of a nerdy guy. I never really felt very manly. I wasn't on the football team. I played the trumpet in the band and I was neglected and somewhat ostracized when I was in high school. But when I got married, then I began to feel really manly. Says my wife Kathy would say to me, you know, I know the world sees you as Clark Kent, but I know you wear blue underwear. I know you. You are really a Superman. You think of how that can uplift. Another husband can say, dark, sad time, and for a wife to come alongside and say, you're a good man. Your soulmate. People say, okay, I know all that stuff about you, but you are a good man. Oh, how such a thing from a soulmate who has that fingers on the heartstring. How glorious that kind of a role is. We need to be very aware of how we are affecting and how we are empathizing. So may it be that God would help us to do pruning in a cutting, surgical, scalpel-like fashion, that we would be willing to speak the truth in love. But then just lastly, consider with me the raining. That's be like pouring rain. And this is the description of God's grace and peace in our lives. It says in Psalm 72:6, may Jehovah, may God come down like the rain on the mown grass. You think of that analogy, like the rain on the mown grass. A tall hay field, it's like a sea swaying in the wind. It's glorious, isn't it? It smells wonderful. Then the harvesters come by with the scythe or the machete, and it leaves behind this field of prickly, sickly, yellow stubble. You can almost hear the stubble crying out in bleeding hurt. But then the rains fall on it. You can almost hear the blades of grass saying, ah, there's this healing going on. That's the picture that's here. May Jehovah come down like rain on the mown grass. And I think this is a good depiction of
God's grace and peace and how it should be constantly rained down onto the garden of our marriages. Grace and peace should always be showered down on the field of our marriage. We've been solemnly bestowed this blade into our hand. We can rip and tear our soulmate. You know, the reality is that a wife can say to a husband, "Honey, you're Superman." You know, it's also true that a wife can say to a husband, basically, "You're the Joker. And you're disgusting." And how Superman can launch us when she tells you you're the Joker. It can collapse us, can't it? Oh, what power she holds in her hand. Massive power. "You're beautiful, honey," a man can say to her. Or basically, the man can say, "You're ugly, honey." Because that blade that we've been given to be so close, it can be a wonderful healer, but it can be a terrible weapon to hurt. It has a unique power. Tim Keller says this: "You'll know his or her sensitivities like no one else. And cutting remarks from you will go deeper than any knife from anyone else." My wife knows. She holds my heart in her hand. And the way she responds to me so strongly affects me. And the issue is that she doesn't get her knowledge of my problems and my sins by sitting back like a counselor, a fly on the wall, observing the way I behave, then diagnosing. She understands my flaws and my sins by the way I cut her and the way I jab her. So she's not detached. She feels hurt by the things I've done to her, and now she's got to do surgery on me, and there can be a tendency for her not to be so tender in the way that she might deal, and that's the way I can be with her as well. I mean, she could rightly call me some kind of a, "You selfish pig." She doesn't say that to me like that. Or I could respond back, "You old bitter witch." I don't say that, but there could be this switchblade verbal interaction, which can be cruelty, and then what? We get struck and pierced and want to go off to a bush and just bleed alone and say, "I'm done with that. I just don't want to have any of those kind of interactions," and so we just clam up. Guess what I'm saying is here, we need to bring showers of grace for healing and for growing because we slice one another. It needs to be this rainforest-like climate in our marriage, where it says, like in Mark 11:25, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive." Right there. You're in the bedroom and you're licking your wounds in that bush. You're bleeding because of what she did or what he did. Right there it says, forgive. It's not talking about Matthew 18. Matthew 18, "She sinned against me. I'm going to get up and I'm going to hurt her back just like she hurt me by my rebuke." I'm not saying there's never a place for Matthew 18. There is. There's also a place for that forbearing and that forgiving. 1 Peter 4:8. "Keep fervent in love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins." Bring that balm so that there can be truthing and kissing. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, faithful are the blows of a friend. We kiss with kindness and we also cut with truth. And this kind of rain on our marriages, that kind of a climate is so helpful. So we can get up and go back. And you know, ponder the rain and the mercy of Christ on us and how the Lord Jesus Christ has rained his mercy on us. You sit there in that bedroom and you think of what she did or what he did to you and you think, "I am so wretched. And my wife said that to me, but truth be told, she hasn't told the half. Jesus knows the whole of me." And what did Jesus do? He found me like Jose and Gomer on a slave block, filthy rags, and he went and bought me. Bought me at the high price of his
paying off with an eternity of hell for me. The God of the universe set his love on me. He's willing to die for me. And this humbles me to the dust, but it also lifts me to the heaven. God has so lavished his love upon me. I am so accepted. It's okay. It's okay. When that rain falls on us in our sinfulness, we can get up. We can go off. We can face anything that our spouse may dish out for us. We need acceptance. We need affirmation. The God of heaven has wedded himself to our souls and paid the price for our hell. Ah, the rain. That helps us to love our spouse. Just kind of in closing here, there was a Russian czar. There was a soldier died in his arms, and the Russian czar said to the soldier, I'll raise your son. Don't worry, I'll raise your son. So after burying, he went off and he took the boy, the man's son, and gave him the best home, the best education. Gave him a commission as a captain when he grew up. And then that captain, that son, went off and he was reckless as a gambler. And he embezzled some of the battalion's funds. And he was in a deep debt. And there was a book that was laid before him. You need to pay all of this. And he knew he couldn't pay it. And he was overwhelmed. His life was devastated as he sat in the tent among the other soldiers. And he had a revolver. He put it right on the table in front of him. He was going to shoot himself, suicide. And he began to drink and drink until he passed out. But that night, the czar, he was an interesting guy. He'd often disguise himself in soldier's garb. And he was walking through the camp and talking to the men anonymously. And he actually stumbled into the tent of his foster son. And he read the situation, and he took the revolver away, and when the foster son woke up, he saw the revolver was gone, and he saw this note on top of the book, and the note said, "The czar will pay in full from the czar's personal sons all the debts that are in this book." And this guy thought his life was destroyed, but he woke up. The debt has been canceled. New life. And that's how we need to live in our marriages. In fact, you've come here, many of you have a debt, and you know your debt. You've got to pay it off, and you feel like take a revolver in your head because of the way you'd lived. But Christ can forgive all. Christ can change. And so, you can cover the sins of your spouse. You go back into the kitchen from that bedroom and you can say, "Jesus came disguised to love despicable me. Though I pierced him, he covered me. He paid my debt." It's a small thing for me to pay and cancel your debt. And this is the end of my series on marriage. You may say, "Well, man, Pastor Mark, you never even talked about romance." But you know, a climate that's humidified by the sweet rain of forbearance and forgiveness, that is more affectionate arousing. The arousing of romantic feelings in a spouse than resorts or restaurants or roses to be raining on forgiveness. May God help us to live like this, to love as Christ loves the church.